Revelation chapter 11. Continuing there. All right, Revelation chapter 11. Again, we've already talked about two important things here in the first part. One being the temple, two being the two witnesses about who they might be. We talked about the fact that there's no definite statement in Scripture who they are. There is one definite statement, and that is that the prophecy that God was going to send Elijah back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so we know that that position, Elijah, somebody either being literally fulfilled in Elijah or somebody who is fulfilling and representing Elijah is going to be coming back. The other one I presume to be Enoch, because he was taken according to Jude 15 and in Hebrews. And so we looked at Kings and we looked at Jude and we looked at Hebrews and we looked at the fact that there's two men, what a coincidence, that never died. And there's two men that come back who are going to be God's witnesses. Does that mean that's them? No, but if we're going to speculate, that's who I'm going to choose. And so we looked at the fact that that's the case. We talked about the fact that ultimately these two are going to be called, as this talked about here, verse 4 of chapter 11, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And we talked about the fact that that phrase can go back to the positions and the people of Zerubbabel, who was actually the head of the tribe of Judah at the time of the return of Israel from Babylonian rule. And the high priest, which was Joshua, not being Joshua, the one with Moses, but Joshua, who was, again, a high priest. And if you go back to Zechariah chapters 3 and 4 in particular, you can read about those guys, and you see phraseology that would seem to indicate that they are called the two olive trees. And so the question is, it's a good study, is are these two witnesses going to be fulfilling the roles in which Zerubbabel and Joshua did when the people were coming back from Babylonian captivity? Remember, we talked about the fact that Solomon built the temple and the people walked away from God. God judged them. They went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They were allowed to come back. And it was Zerubbabel who was in charge of rebuilding the temple. He was, again, he was the head of the tribe of Judah. And you had Joshua, who was a high priest, who was to lead in worship. And here we have these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that don't come onto the scene in Revelation chapter 11. They're just discussed here at Revelation chapter 11. I believe that they've been on the scene for this full 3.5 years. Here in Revelation 11, it says that their ministry is 3.5 years. And we're at the 3.5 year mark now. And we're getting ready to find out about their death. And so I believe that the first 3.5 years, they are the main witness of God towards humankind. Right now, who is God's messenger, I guess is the way we could say it, towards the world? The church, the body of Christ. And before us, who was it? Israel, right? Yeah. And before then, you would have individual people. When the world was all Gentiles, there was no nation of Israel, you would have individual prophets and people who were doing this. God has never left the world without a witness. And so it's one of the reasons I believe that we're going to be raptured out and these two witnesses are going to be on the scene, ready to go, boom, and the world's going to be wondering, wow, okay, there's like all kinds of people missing here. And people are going to be looking for answers. They're going to be those that are going to, you know, I'm not going to mention who fake news is. Most of us probably agree on who that might be, I'm sure. And they're going to be saying all kinds of things. But the fact of the matter is God's not going to leave the world without a witness. And I believe these two witnesses are going to be there right from the beginning. I believe they're the ones that are going to be the ones that are going to be evangelizing I guess the best way to say it. We have 144,000 who are sealed, right? We already talked about them. Are they saved prior to the rapture? No. Why? Because what would have happened? They would have been raptured. So they're saved after the rapture. And what message, and who? Maybe who's bringing that message to me? The two witnesses are the ones who are evangelizing. And so those 144,000 are the ones who are probably going to, they're going to be the product of some way of these two witnesses, whether it's firsthand, secondhand, or whatever. I think that's going to be the byproduct. And so these two witnesses, that's going to be their ministry. And we're getting ready to, tonight, see their death. And even their death still shows that God is in control. It's not that Satan won out. Satan thought that he won out whenever he got Christ up on the cross. And little did he know. He didn't win. He just caused his own demise. And so even with these two witnesses, Satan's not going to get the victory as a result of it. So any questions before we get started? Comments? Disagreements? All right. Let's start in, you said verse 6 right there, Dan?
Yep.
All right. So verses 3, 4, and 5 talk about these two witnesses. I'll read verse 5. But it says, "And if any man will hurt them," talking about these two witnesses, "fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." And you can go back to Jeremiah chapter 5 and read about the fire coming from God. And so here you're going to have, do we spiritualize this or do we take it literal? I always tend to take it literal unless I have a reason not to. That's kind of my default situation. Am I going to say that they're going to be walking around like, you know, fire-breathing dragons? That's not. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you what this is. What this says. And again, I'm not going to spiritualize something without necessity to do so. So that's just my personal thoughts. So I do know this. As far-fetched as that may sound, and as ridiculous as I may sound by saying, "Oh, come on, Pastor, really? You believe that they're going to open their mouth and fire's going to come out of their mouth?" Well, I'll tell you what, how likely is it a man can call up and say, "No more rain for 3.5 years"? Is it really that much more difficult to believe? I mean, really? Because that's what the next one says, and I'm not going to spiritualize that one. Verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as," who wills?
They may.
Yeah. They don't have to ask permission. They don't have to say, "Hey, do you think God is going to agree with this?" It says they have the power to shut off the rain. It says they have the power to smite the earth with all plagues. They have this power. So is it to me ridiculous to say that fire proceeds out of their mouth? I mean, not really. I believe that with our God, all things are possible. You know, and so I do know this, though. These are events similar to what Elijah has already performed. Elijah's already, in his life before he was taken, shut up the heavens. He's already been given that power, and he's already fulfilled it. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Verse 25. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. Christ just got done saying how no prophet is accepted in his own country. Verse 25 says, but I tell you of a truth, many, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Wow, what a coincidence. Elijah shutting up heaven for 3.5 years. How many times do we see in Scripture in which we have types? We have some sort of a foreshadowing, letting the people of the world know who is in control, who has the power, what the plan is, what the situation is going to be, saying you better turn from your evil ways and repent and come back to me, because this is the kind of things that's going to happen. And here we have Elijah doing that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll read, if I can find it in my...
What chapter?
Chapter 17, if I can find it in my new Bible. It just throws me for a serious loop.
1 Kings, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
There we go. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm just going to go ahead and read this whole chapter. 1 Kings chapter 17 says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Who was Ahab? He was...
An Arab.
Ahab the Arab. Was Ahab a good king or a bad king? You know, think of Dorothy and a good witch or a bad witch kind of thing. Was Ahab a good king or a bad king? Bad king. Who was Ahab married to?
Jezebel.
That's right. If you remember right, it's Jezebel who goes after Elijah. Because Elijah is the one at Mount Carmel, calls down the fire, the sacrifice, he mocks the prophets of Baal. It's almost like comedic situation going on. He mocks them, and he ends up killing all their prophets. Jezebel hears about it, and Elijah goes on the run. Matter of fact, actually, some of you guys watched the video Brandon gave you guys the link to about Mount Sinai, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, do you know what's also right there by Mount Sinai? The cave of Elijah, where Elijah hid during when he fled from there. So in that same area where Mount Sinai is believed to be, so when you watch that, I don't know if that video showed video of the situation, in that is that same area where the cave of Elijah is. And so you can go on other places and look up the cave of Elijah. And that same area is where Elijah hid whenever he was running from Jezebel and Ahab. So, interesting, just a little side bit, but I threw it out there. Anyway, so, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And think of that statement. He didn't say according to the word of the Lord. He proclaims his own judgment here. According to my word, he says. Kind of like the situation, exactly what we're talking about here and reading in Revelation. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook of Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he goes and he gets, the ravens literally bring him food. So he's got meat. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook of Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, exactly like he had, you know, condemned the situation. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And what we're getting ready, if you're not familiar with the story, this next part of it, it's just humorous, because what he's getting ready to say to this woman, and we're going to read here, is she's going to basically say, "Yeah, there's kind of this drought thing going on. We don't have a whole lot, so I'll go fetch and get it for you, and me and my son are going to die because of it." And he says, "Oh, make sure that you bring me the first portion. Don't even feed yourself and your son first. Give me the first part." Verse 11, as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for you and your son." In other words, yeah, you can go. No, I'm not even pretending. He knew, obviously, that she wasn't going to go die. Verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel." That's what he tells her. "The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And how much the people in Revelation chapter 11, had they heeded to the warnings of Elijah or whoever those two witnesses are, because you know they're giving them warnings, but they don't. Here, this lady does. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And the reason why I wanted to read this whole passage is because some of you may not be familiar with the story of what's getting ready to happen next. This woman becomes, I don't want to say distraught, but certainly I think so. She begins to have doubts. And Elijah, and God's going to prove Elijah, even after what's already taken place. I think we can see a little bit of the situation with Israel in the time of Revelation in this here, if you just think outside the box. And it came to pass, verse 17, "After these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." He died. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. It's a wonderful story. It's a story that I think has implications that we can take to here in Revelation chapter 11. The fact of the matter is these two witnesses are going to be performing miracles and plagues and all kinds of stuff to prove the truth of what their message is. But the people aren't going to repent. Most of them aren't.
That's because we're going to have to see it to believe it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And so these people here are going to, as we're getting ready to read here, we give gifts for Christmas because of the birth of Christ. These people are going to give gifts because of the death of these two witnesses. They're going to give gifts to one another.
tell you how far the earth, the people of the earth, spiraled downhill.
Yeah, yeah, and these two witnesses are going to be proclaiming, you know, judgment. They're going to be proclaiming the need to repent. The fact of the matter is people still at this point can repent. There's no reason why people can't repent at this point. We're getting ready to see at the 3.5 year mark where Satan's going to go in and declare himself to be, I'm sorry, not Satan, but the Antichrist is going to go in and declare himself to be the Messiah. And once they take the mark of the beast, those that do, that's it. Those that do. But still at this point, these people can repent. They can change their mind. They can do what's right. They can see what's going on. But again, I don't know how things are going to take place in this time. You know, we jest and we talk about fake news. Today I was watching a little bit of the Attorney General's testimony. And if you pay much attention to the political situation, you know that some news channels hide certain information and some news channels hide different type of information. Exactly how that's going to come into play here, I'm not sure, but I'm sure it does. You know, I believe the Antichrist, by the time he gets to the point that he's ready to walk in to the temple and declare himself to be the Messiah, he's already going to have lots of authority, especially with the media. And so, exactly how that takes place, I'm not really sure. But he thinks he's in control, but little does he know he's not. So.
Well, that's like today I heard on Rush. He said the first time in history that a tax cut was given to the people, and the media made them believe that they did not get a tax cut. I mean, it never happened before, but that's how vulnerable people are and how powerful the media is. So it's in the same situation here.
Sure. And we've got to... There's a difference between wanting to be right and wanting the truth. We have to be willing to be wrong to find the truth. Sometimes whenever I've been talking with other people, meeting with people, they have questions about Scripture or might even be counseling. Sometimes I will ask them, before we have this conversation, are you willing to be wrong? Because if you're not willing to be wrong, then chances are, then we're not going to be getting anywhere. And unfortunately, we have a world today so hell-bent on proving they're right that they're not willing to be wrong.
Right.
And so the search for truth, I mean, when we look at science today, how many times when we look at the science that wants to prove this thing or this thing, especially when it comes to evolution and all that kind of stuff, they will not admit that there's a chance that they're wrong. So, Kevin.
You know, sometimes I think because everybody thinks I'm right, you're wrong, you're this country's right, wrong. Then I look at it like, well, Jesus is my righteousness. Mm-hmm. So I don't need to be right or wrong or arguing with anybody or saying this or that. You know, like he's my right.
Sure. And there's nothing wrong with being wrong.
Yeah.
What's wrong is when you put being right more important than truth. That's the wrong. And so I don't have a problem being wrong about something. And so that's why, you know, these people in my mind, they're not gonna care. They're not gonna admit there's a possibility that they're wrong. And we see that today.
Now, we see it preaching in the whole world, they just the Jews.
Well, they're in Jerusalem is where they're located.
Right.
And so how that works in the sense of television cameras and all that. Who knows? That's why I was saying that, you know, you might have certain parties who may run media outlets, especially in the day today, where you can have, you know, blogs. And you don't have to be Fox News. You don't have to be CNN or MSNBC. You can still put it out there. Now, Twitter might block you off from what I hear, but I don't have Twitter. So, but my point is how that's going to go out there, I don't know. But I know this, God's in control. And that information is going to go out there to the extent in which God deems it necessary. And I have full faith in that. So anyway, here we got back to off my soapbox. back to Revelation chapter 11. And so we have Elijah. We just read a story how he had the power already once to shut heaven for 3.5 years. What a coincidence that that was. Verse 6 says that they had the power to not only do that, but to turn the waters to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues. And I don't even know what that means. I mean, because there was 10 plagues in Egypt. What this means by all plagues, I'm not really sure. And it's as often as they will. So, assuming that they actually follow through with this power, assuming that they do, the fact of the matter is non-believing world probably aren't going to think too highly of these two guys. They're going to probably not like seeing or hearing about them. And the next part kind of answers our question to the extent in which outside of Jerusalem that they're known or seen, because here we're going to see that they give presents because of their death. And so apparently they're certainly known to some extent of what they're doing. Verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, this verse here, what I would encourage you to do is just to still take from the fact of this. It says, "When they shall have finished their testimony, then the beast is going to shall make war against them." It's not until God deems he's in control. He's still the one that's in power. He's still the one that's in authority. And he says, okay, the time has come. Then God from heaven allows, now Satan, you can go make war against these, but not until I say so. So you don't have any power here. And so even in this verse, when we take out of this, see the power, the control of God in heaven. Christ. So when they've finished it, God decides when it happens. Verse 3 tells us, look at verse 3 of chapter 11. Where does their power come from? God declares His glory. He declares He's the one that's in power. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." And here in verse 7, it's when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." And we know what he's talking about, because God has always given us more than what we need. Tells us where our Lord was crucified. So we know that this is talking about Jerusalem. So their ministry is in Jerusalem. And this kind of goes all the way back to what we were talking about in our Acts study on Sunday. Talking about the fact that in Acts chapter 8, when the dispersion happened, but yet the apostles stayed. Why? Because the concentration, the center of the ministry has to be the conversion of Jerusalem. And so here, where are the two witnesses located? Are they in Samaria?
No.
No. Are they in the United States?
No.
No. They in Paris? They in France? They in Japan? No. They're in one city, the only one straight city in which God physically ever dwelt in, Jerusalem. And so that's where they're at. Here it says that they're called Sodom and Egypt. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. It's not the first time that's ever taken place. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll start in verse 8. Isaiah is obviously, the book of Isaiah is written by Isaiah. And so here in verse 7, he's pronouncing judgment. Verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. and as desolate as overthrown by strangers. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. So here now he's calling them Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So here he's saying that if we didn't have a remnant, we would have been destroyed. If God didn't give us a remnant, we would have been destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, just because you're not being destroyed doesn't mean that you're not just as bad. You're not just as evil. Because the things that were going on there were. Matter of fact, you can go today. I have no surprise that in the days here in Revelation that Jerusalem is going to be as wicked as it's going to be. Because if you go there right now, matter of fact, Israel is... and this is hyperbole to some extent, I guess, 10 times more liberal than the United States. Homosexuality is like rampant.
Big fruit basket.
It is. Matter of fact, and you hear now, you hear people bragging about it. You hear commentators talking about the fact, oh, why do Democrats, why do liberals hate Israel? Because in the Muslim countries, they'll throw you off a building for being gay. In Israel, let's party and be merry. And that's the way it is. And so if things continue to get worse, I would only imagine by this time, it's only going to continue to be worse. Now, that being said, I love Israel because my Lord loved Israel. That's enough reason for me. I love the heritage. And just like any other group, I'm not going to suggest all of Israel is bad because much of Israel is. The fact of the matter is, though, it's a very hedonistic place, a very unrighteous place in most of the place. We might get into it later here, but I did a little research on the population because of what it's getting ready to talk about here when it talks about the fact that 7,000 men, the tenth of the men of the city, are going to be killed. Today's population is estimated in Jerusalem, not Israel, in Jerusalem, is roughly 915,000 people, almost a million people. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we look at this, if we can get that far. So back to chapter 11, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimonies, the beast that sends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, which our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And so we can see here that one, they're going to lay in the streets for 3.5 days dead, and nobody's going to do anything about it. That ought to tell us right there that should tell us that it's quite possible at this time that one of the reasons for that might be a secular situation. Because if Jews were prevalent here, fundamental Jews, fundamental Muslims, what would have happened? They'd have been instantly buried within a day. Both of them require the bodies to be buried within one day. Here they're going to be laying, and I'm not saying that's the reason why they left there. I'm just saying that's a possibility. But here you have them laying around for 3.5 days. I don't think that it's insignificant that it's 3.5 days. The Bible tells us, God tells us it's 3.5 days. It doesn't just say, oh, 3 days. How long is their ministry? 3.5 years. Revelation is split up between a 7-year with a halfway mark. And so here we have these witnesses, 3.5 days, and their bodies laying in the streets. And again, I think that's significance. And the other thing it tells us, that if you ever listen to anyone who might teach, and I mentioned this before, that it's not as common as it used to be, but you can still hear teaching on these two witnesses. Again, this is the dangers of spiritualizing Scripture, which is the importance of why you rightly divide, because then you don't need to spiritualize Scripture. There's absolutely no reason to do it. But I told you before that there are those who suggest that the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's not a completely uncommon teaching. Well, obviously, this would be an indication that that can't be the case, because this is talking about these two witnesses being put in the grave. And so you wouldn't be doing that if you're talking about the Old Testament and New Testament. This is talking about bodies, literal bodies of two literal people. So I just bring that back up again. All right, so a bunch of people saw their dead bodies. And verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. In other words, they're going to party. Hey, these guys are dead. Which is so absurd. I mean, anybody else see the absurdity here?
Well, they would be thinking that the plagues will now stop.
Yeah.
So they're probably looking forward to, well, this is going to be easy peasy now.
Yeah. And to think that instead of thinking, well, wait a minute, where did they get the power to send the plagues? You know, it's like, man, if mankind has not shown that we are just fools beyond fools, I mean, they're going to make merry over this, and they're getting ready to be paralyzed in fear about what they're getting ready to see next. This word that has to do with the fact that they had great fear, literally in the Greek means paralyzing fear about what they're getting ready to see. And I just love whenever God does this at times. Whenever he reminds the world, oh yeah? Who's in charge here?
Yeah, we'll read verse 11.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. And so, yeah, they make merry and they shall send gifts, according to verse 10, one to another. This is a prophecy. Think of it. You are getting a glimpse. You're looking through a window of time. You're looking through a window. God has given you a glimpse of what's going to happen. People are literally going to be sending gifts to one another, while these three guys, whose message was to repent, judgment's coming. To repent, judgment's coming. And they're going to be lying, and they send gifts one to another. Because the two prophets tormented them that dwells on the earth. And yes, they did. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet in great fear. And like I said, that word, that term for great fear is paralyzing fear came upon them which saw them. I would think that would be a little bit paralyzing fear.
Oh, what's CNN going to do with that one?
Forget to hit the button to don't show this. You know? And so, yeah, we see here that God raises, he gives them back the breath of life. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. This term, breath of life, you know, God is... Genesis, yeah. Chapter 2.
From one end to the other, huh?
Yeah. God is consistent about things, especially something like this. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. Back to the creation. Where does life come from? Some blob and some soup that because some alien sent an asteroid? Or
well, some people believe that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Dawkins and Hawking.
Yeah.
When evolution, they finally made up their mind that it can't be. Then they come up with this, well, being from another planet came and seated and wanted to see what happened.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I wonder how many millions that movie got.
Well, if we're evolving, what are we going to be in another 100 years?
here.
Hopefully better than we are now.
I think the story of Scripture is we're not evolving, we are devolving.
Really. We are devolving.
But here, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God makes it clear where life comes from, and that it comes from the breath of life in which He gives. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And that's what's going to happen to these two guys. These two witnesses. God's going to breathe into them. And the people are going to see him stand up. And they're going to be looking for the nearest Johnny on the spot. Is exactly what they're going to be doing. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Of Genesis, I'm sorry. Yeah. Chapter 6, verse 17. And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And here in chapter 11, the world is reminded once again, and this is why life is precious, this is why we should defend life, it's God who gives the breath of life. I don't care if the world today wants to say that that's not until after you come out of the womb. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That life to me is already there. So, and here these two witnesses are going to stand up. Great fear is going to be upon all those that see it. That's verse 11. And verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. This is an interesting verse, because there's so many really cool just conversations you can have about this. Remember how we looked at, you know, how Christ in the garden, how it's on the message I gave on the triumphal entry, how it says that he knew all things that were going to happen, and he went forth. This is whenever he's getting ready to get arrested. And it says that the very next thing that happens is they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and he declares himself to be who? I am. What'd they do?
They fell down.
Yeah. Why? Oof. I believe it's because of the power. The sheer power and the magnitude of who he is. And I've heard some people talk about the fact that Christ would have had to, what do I want to use here? Diminish in some way his externally visible greatness. In other words, we wouldn't have been able to even beheld him if it wasn't for him doing that. Whether that's the case, I don't know. I know that it says that he had to hide Moses, the Lord, Jehovah, had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock and hide and put his hand over him as he walked by because Moses wanted to behold his glory. And he said, well, if I do, you'll die. That's Jehovah. That's the Son. That's not the Father. That's the pre-incarnate Christ who did that. And so when I say all that at this point, because notice what it says here. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. I've heard people, I've heard preachers make a great point, and it's an interesting conversation. And I have no problem making it. Because again, it talks about the power of God's statements. If he can say, let there be light, and boom. If he can say, let there be life, and there is. If he simply commands, come up hither, and doesn't designate who I'm talking to, the whole world could literally come up hither with that statement. But yet, I've heard preachers talk about the fact that, did you notice that it says that he said unto them? He doesn't just say, come up hither. Because almost like what it could mean for the whole world, but he had to show exactly who he was talking to, simply because of the power of God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that's why that is. That's why I say it's a cool conversation. But I do know this, that one word from God and everything is commanded. I mean, you've heard that question. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It was pretty, my days of early on after getting into seminary and then kids asking questions. We used to lead. We had a camp with about 65 different kids. Valerie and I did. And they always try to trick you. Kids always want to trick you about things. You know, and so they hear this question, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? You ever heard that one?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I'm like, no. And they're like, well, how can you say that for sure? And I said, well, it's simple. God can't create anything that he doesn't have control over. And they're like, oh, okay. God's power is so immense that if he made the statement, come up hither, and he meant everyone, I mean, that's where the rapture is going to be, right?
Right.
When it says that there's going to be a trump, now, how that sounds, does it sound like a trumpet? Are we going to hear, if we're alive, are we going to hear, come up hither? I don't know, but I know that that's all it takes, is one statement, and there's no conversation about what's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so here, these two witnesses, they hear a great voice from heaven saying, unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And what's great is the end of that verse where it says, and their enemies beheld them. So not only did their enemies rejoice at their death and give gifts, not only did their enemies see them stand up as life went back into them, their enemies saw them ascend into heaven. And so at this point, you would think that people are starting to get the idea that they may have chose the wrong side. At least you would think. Verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. This is Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. A couple things here, and we'll close off probably with this verse here. This is what I'm talking about, the population and all that kind of stuff. This says there's an earthquake in the city. That city's Jerusalem. This says that a tenth is killed. And that number we're given is 7,000. So that means the population is roughly what?
70,000.
Right now, and that's why I told you before, the population, what did I say, was about 920,000. Thinking there's a lot of people that's been scared away from Jerusalem by this point. I don't know exactly what happens. I just thought it was an interesting thing to look at. If we figure 7,000, if you doubled it, because I even looked at the fact that what's the population of male to female in Jerusalem, it's about 48% male, 52% female. So even if we double that and say that there's going to be 14,000 people, assuming women died too, then you're talking about 140,000 roughly in the city at that time. And so my only reason I bring that up is to just, you know, this is a Bible study, not a sermon. So it's interesting to think that where'd the people go?
Some of the stuff that happened earlier too.
Yeah. Yep, we've already had. But those numbers, yeah, and that's a good point. And those numbers were numbers of the whole earth.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. And so here, the size of the city has diminished. Right now, being, like I said, 900,000. Between those, we've already had two plagues that have wiped out a third of the population of the earth. And so, even if a third of Israel was those that were lost, or in Jerusalem, but either way, my point is simply that how drastic things are at this point, how drastic things are.
I think maybe the just an idea. I think maybe the invasion of Gog and Magog against the Valley of the Bones and so forth, and that Israel might have taken not getting beat, but took a pretty good licking. Lost some of their people before God intervened.
Well, and again, like I said, we know that there's already a huge, massive loss of life. And obviously, where the Valley of Megiddo comes into play later, when so many people are wiped out, that's still going to happen too. But yeah, I mean, my main point really comes down to the fact that Jerusalem today is 900,000. At this point, we might be looking at about 150,000, based upon just a rough estimate of these numbers. And so it's going to be a pretty drastic situation. One of the points that I was going to make mention here is notice verse 13, when it talks about these this remnant. I do want to get this out because it is verse 13, and then Dan will remind me next week. We will start with verse 14. Notice what it says. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. To me, again, that phrase, "the gave glory to God of heaven," is significant to other situations in the history of mankind with God. We already looked at the whole idea of the breath of life and other stuff. But look at Romans chapter 1. These remnants see the awesomeness. They recognize who the God of heaven is. And it says that they gave glory to God. Why is it that God says that He judged mankind before? And He declared all in unbelief. Because they didn't do exactly what this remnant did. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, stop for a second. The whole bunch of people saw what just took place. They saw these two witnesses performing these things. They saw the plagues they did. They saw them die. They saw the life come back into them. They saw them ascend up into heaven. The remnant was affrighted because of it and gave glory to God. The rest didn't. So those held the truth in unrighteousness, did they not? They knew what the truth was, but they didn't recognize it. They didn't say it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and a foolish heart was darkened. And so here we have the explanation in Romans chapter 1, the judgment that came on mankind before Israel was born as a nation, because the people who saw the glory of God did not glorify Him as God. But yet here what we're seeing in Romans or Revelation chapter 11, that whenever so many saw it, this remnant, they do glorify Him as God, which tells us the rest didn't.
So that means that they were saved?
The remnant. But again,
glorifies God.
They glorified Him as God. But remember, at this point, salvation is not eternal. In other words, today we're once saved, always saved. Them, that's the whole point of Revelation, the first part of chapters. I know your works. And so it's a matter, you still, even during the days of Israel, you had to maintain your salvation.
So they're going to know who Jesus is too,
right? They're going to know what's going on in the sense, and I believe that the two witnesses are going to be testifying the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe the gospel of the kingdom is going to be coming back, and the whole gospel of the kingdom is the fact that the Messiah is Jesus. The prophesied Messiah is Jesus. And so these people, they're going to see what's going on, and they're going to give glory to God. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be afraid of what they see. But they're going to give glory to God.
But they'll be under the law at this point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're going to go back to what we see in the early part of Acts situation.
Right after the rapture, yeah.
Right. So
revert right back to the law.
Yep. All right, any other questions? Comments? All right, very good.
That was then, but
what now?
What now?